Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to know in order to understand how to grow up in our new identity in Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Last time we saw that the judicial imputations are the basis of God's provision for the salvation of mankind, and his provision for believers after their salvation while they live in the devil's world but are not of it. The first judicial imputation of his perfect righteousness made possible by the judicial imputation of all sins to our Lord on the cross per 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we have he who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, remember, a judicial imputation is an imputation where there is no antecedents, which means that Christ was not unrighteous. But he was made unrighteousness, or made sin. But there was no home for unrighteousness there because of his impeccability. And we understand that he remained impeccable because of his function in hypostatic union under the protocol of the spiritual life, which means he was able not to sin. And that is the function of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God empowering his humanity to function in impeccability throughout his entire life on this earth. And, of course, the judicial imputation to us, which also has no antecedents, because we have an inherited old sin nature that came from Adam, is the righteousness of God. So we have this enigma that we're living in our status quo of unglorified humanity. And that enigma has to do with the fact that we have an old sin nature in sin-infused bodies, but simultaneously, we are the righteousness of God. And of course, this sets up the new man, the old man comparison that Paul uses. The fact that the old man is dead, has been buried, and is gone. And on the other hand, the new man is alive in Christ, and is that's where we live. And as John extends that concept, the new man does not sin. So our identity before God is in that new man. The old man is already dead. So when we relate to God, we relate to God through that righteousness. And of course, that's absolutely necessary, as we'll see, because the only way God can deal with mankind is on the basis of righteousness. And that means there's absolutely nothing that we contribute to the process. God provides 100% of the resources associated with our relationship with him, not only in our position, but in, as we'll see, our experience. So we have then the second judicial imputation of logistical grace support per Philippians 4:19, and this is a passage that addresses this. It says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus." So this is, again, all this is made possible by our Lord. Remember, grace, as we've defined, is all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. So there's absolutely nothing that he's unable to convey to us, because he is free to do that because of the righteousness that has been accomplished through the work of the cross. Now, he may choose not to convey certain things. Remember, God is free to do all he can do, but he may not do all that he's free to do anything. They may not choose to do anything. In other words, he won't impute righteousness where there is no believing in Christ. That's one example. And he may not impute certain blessings to us if we are negative to him. Now, he's already set aside these blessings for us, as we'll see, as part of our inheritance. But just because he set them aside and they're available doesn't mean the actual conveyance will occur. And so righteousness has to touch righteousness. That's really the bottom line. And our position sets us up with perfect righteousness that enables God to do that. Now, then we have experiential righteousness, which we'll talk about. So this takes us to the potential of receiving the escrow blessings from God, as described in Romans 8:32. For it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not freely with him give us all things?" So again, it's all because of Christ again. Nothing happens apart from Christ's work. Everything is a result of his work, and we're the entire human race is the beneficiary of that. And apart from that, nothing is accomplished. So we can do nothing for God apart from Christ. We have no standing before God apart from Christ. Even if we do everything perfect before salvation, of not being saved, nothing is acceptable because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. And of course, that's because we have this, again, this inherited old sin nature that came as a result of the original sin. So that puts us in a position of total inability and total inability to replace there, not for anything we did, and we're unable to do anything about it. That's what theologically is described as total depravity. Doesn't mean we're depraved per se relating to each other. We're not. But before God, it's unaccepted. So because it's before God, it's unacceptable, it's depravity. So that's this issue. And the big problem people get into is they fail to recognize that the relationship for salvation has to do with God, not with people. That was the problem that Adam and the woman made in the garden. Their first adjustment was to themselves. That's when they clothed themselves in fig leaves. But the issue was, how do we deal with perfect God? Well, God had the answer. And we see that in Genesis 3. And that involved the ritual related to the future coming of our Lord. And that was the sacrifice. And then they were subsequently clothed in animal skins, pointing to the fact that there would be a substitute that would provide that way of salvation. And apart from that way of salvation, there was no salvation. So when metabolized doctrine is added to these judicial imputations, the believer begins to understand this and have hope or absolute confidence that upon reaching spiritual maturity, they will receive the escrow blessings in time. See, that's what the whole purpose of our function and doctrine is to be, is to take the doctrine or faith and bring it into our cognizance to the point where it becomes our worldview. At that point, it is hope, or our confident expectation in God for whatever. And then, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 13:13, that becomes, as our motivation has changed, personal love for God, because we recognize His sufficiency. And that then makes us have the capacity to have integrity towards people who are undeserving. And that's how we actually implement, or that's the venue, or one of them, that we deploy the Word of God. Because we ultimately are to represent Jesus Christ, which means are to be as He was. And He functioned in the devil's world with perfect honor and integrity. And we're to do the same thing. Which means He took the hit. He was willing to take the hit. He understood the implications of it. And because He understood the benefits of the process, He was willing to suffer the wrong. And we similarly have to be able to do that. We have to come to the doctrinal awareness in life where in situations that often are out of our control, we're willing to suffer the wrong and defer judgment to the Lord. And ultimately, we will be vindicated. Remember, nothing goes unpunished in the end. It's just not our job to render punishment. It's our job to have integrity and then allow God to deal with the individuals who are violating integrity in His time. And His time is always more time than we probably would expect, because grace is the policy. That's the thing we have to recognize. God is interested in that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. So He's interested in bringing individuals to this relationship with Him. And if we suffer in the process, well, we should count it as blessing. You see, that's the point. We should understand that may well be the means whereby God is able to bring that individual to a place where they have the humility to receive our Lord, or maybe the Word of God, depending on the situation. And so we should be willing to be that channel. And that's really what it amounts to. Remember, everything in this life is a means to an end, not an end in itself. I mean, that's the devil's viewpoint of life, the world's viewpoint of it, is that this, I mean, do everything, be everything, accomplish everything, all that. And there's nothing wrong with doing and accomplishing and being. But always remember that this is not the end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory of tomorrow. So when circumstances work together to our disadvantage briefly, as they will under the permissive will of God, during this probationary period of time, we have to have the confidence that God will make it all right in His time. And we see that it's already accomplished. See, we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight regarding the scripture of our Lord Jesus Christ. all of this has already been accomplished in him. He was the one who was denigrated by mankind. He was the one that was put on the cross. He was the one that became the target of the sins of the world. But now where is he? Seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. So he's already been through this situation, and he sits positionally in the place that he will be for all eternity. Now, an entire scope of the blessing that will accrue to him has not yet been given to him, because he's waiting, timing of God, for his enemies to be made his footstool. So we have to be willing to do that. Now, he's sitting in heaven waiting. So if he's patient enough to sit in heaven and wait, then we ought to be patient enough to sit here in our place, wherever that is, and wait. See, that's the thing. That's why he becomes the point of reference for our entire lifestyle. So we've seen that the church age is unique in that it takes no precedence from the Old Testament. All precedence for the church comes from the hypostatic union. Of course, that has to do with the way we function. Remember, they had a ritual plan. Their whole plan was to focus on Jesus Christ through the function of the ritual, which is what they had available to them. Remember, during the time when Israel was on the earth, for that matter, the entire time up until the end of, just a few hundred years before the New Testament, there was very few copies of the Old Testament scripture. So the people during that period of time, this goes all the way back to the garden, did not have written documentation. There were very few. I mean, Moses had began to put it together, but how long was he after the first people? 1,000 years? More than 1,000 years. He was 1,500 years or more after Adam and the woman. So, you know, there's this huge period of time when there was no written document. And then when there was written documentation, it was very limited in scope. There was very few people that had it. The Israelite kings were supposed to actually write it down. I mean, they were supposed to make their own copy. The question is how many of them actually did it. Not many, most likely. But nonetheless, that was one of their jobs. So they were given the opportunity to have it. But it was very, very limited. The scope of the written word that was able to convey the word of God, the will of God to that group of people, was very limited. So what was left as a means of bringing into their recall the concepts of the Savior? Ritual. And that was the point of the ritual. So the ritual was their means of understanding the reality of our Lord's work. So we, though, live, again, 20/20 hindsight. We have the complete package of the finished work of Christ conveyed to us in Scripture. So at this point, there's no need for ritual whatsoever, other than that which is prescribed. So there's no point in adding ritual to the reality, which is the point that our Lord made to the woman at the well. My Lord, my God wishes for those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Worship is a relationship to God. And his desire was not to have a ritual relationship, but a real relationship. In the filling of the Spirit and with absolute truth. That's what God wanted. So, and that's what Christ had. You know, he was living that at the moment when he stated that. No one else was. But subsequently, as we'll see in Pentecost, the availability, the universal availability of the Holy Spirit was made available to all men. And at that point, then, all people had the option of worshiping God with spirit and truth. And that's our mission. That's our role. And remember, worship is what we do in our priesthood. Our priesthood relates us to God, and then we function in our ambassadorship as it relates to people. But our priesthood has to be first. And that establishes the right motivation for our function, which is critical. Remember, because always we have the principle of a right thing must be done in the right way for it to be right. This brings us to a discussion of the unique characteristics of the church age. The first unique characteristic of the church age is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is the critical one. If there's any one thing, I mean, we're going to go through several of these. I think there's about 10. But if there's any one thing that differentiates the church from any other period of time, it's the function of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so if you address someone, someone asks you, well, why don't you do this or why don't you do that, then you got to, and they always reference you back normally, if they're at least at all familiar with the Bible, to the Old Testament. Well, why don't you do that? Well, then you got to ask them, well, what about this? The Holy Spirit. Isn't that different? Did they have the Holy Spirit like we have it? No. Okay. Then now do we function like they did because they didn't have the Spirit and we do, that changes everything. Everything changes there. In fact, the system, as we've seen, that enabled Christ to remain impeccable involved the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're to implement that system. And what did he do? He functioned in this new spirit, in this new power system, and actually maintained perfection regarding the law. Well, what does the law demand? I mean, always when people address you with those kinds of concepts, they're always pointing you back to some form of what the law says. You don't do this, or you don't do that, or you don't do this, or whatever. You know, they basically, they're looking at what's in the law. But how is it that the law doesn't come into play? Because remember, against those who function in the Spirit, there's no law against them in Galatians 3, or 5, I should say, Galatians 5:23. So we have the principle that the spiritual man, the spiritual individual, and what does that mean? It's not some hyper-spiritual thing. It simply means that you're functioning under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, which means you understand the protocol necessary to be there, which is basically rebound. You're functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, and you understand that the Holy Spirit then is leading you into all things. And he's working in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. And so that's the major difference. I mean, if you think about it, it's from this function of the Spirit that all the other differentiations between the church and other dispensations comes into play. Because it's this function of the Spirit that puts us into union with Christ. As we'll see. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a transitional link between the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union, which has been our previous topic, and the great power demonstration of the church. Because the baptism of the Spirit is the mechanics of extending the power used by our Lord in hypostatic union into the church age. So in essence, we are replicating him. And he was the only one who was able to maintain impeccability in unglorified humanity. I mean, the law existed prior. In fact, before even the law was, people sinned. Adam and the woman sinned in the garden before there was a law. They only had one rule. Don't eat of that fruit. That's it. And they violated it. And so all men were condemned in him because of that failure. When Christ comes along, and because of this spiritual life, he's able to live impeccably. So our responsibility is to duplicate what he did. To the extent, of course, that we have, with the limitations that we have. Remember, we start with an old sin nature. He did not. So we're going to have failure in our life. He did not. But while we're functional in this new identity, we are not sinning. And the challenge to us is to persist in that reality. And that's what we refer to as experiential sanctification. Remember, we have justification, which another word for that is positional sanctification. That puts you in the right position to be able to actually function before God with him regarding your function. In other words, he's not blowing you off. And then experiential sanctification is what you do from that position. And then ultimately, of course, there's glorification or ultimate sanctification that occurs at the exit resurrection. So we have this escalating status of a relationship with God that comes based on the work of the Holy Spirit, which is completely accomplished at salvation, and the variable Bible doctrine. Your cognition of the Word is the variable. The Holy Spirit is an absolute, and that is completely finished at the time of your salvation. There's nothing more to be accomplished there. What's left is your volition towards the Word. And so that then becomes your testimony before God and the angels and other people. Your volition towards the Word. So the way we stay in that spiritual life is by the application of the Word. And when we exit, of course, the answer is apply the Word. 1 John 1:9. Rebound. So the faith rest drill then becomes the basis of our function before God in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings into remembrance the things that we're to remember. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit guides and directs us. So that's why it's so critical for us to function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's not some hyper-spiritual thing at all. It's not something you feel or anything like that. It's something you know from the Word. Again, no ritual, no emotion. It's purely cognitive. So this is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, at salvation, whereby he takes every person who believes in Jesus Christ during the church age and enters them into union with the person of Jesus Christ, thereby making all church age believers members of the royal family of God. See, this sets us up the reason we're members of the royal family of God is because of our union with Christ. He is the great royal high priest. And we're in union with him. And that's the basis of our being a member. And so who's the one who accomplished that? Well, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see, the word baptized, we've seen this before, it's been a while, means to identify. To be identified with. That's what the word baptismal means. It's never occurred before the church age and will never occur after the church age. We know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit never occurred before the church age because it was prophesied by our Lord in John 14:20 and again in Acts 1:5. So if it had happened prior, he wouldn't have to say this. He says, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. So that's the integration that occurs at salvation. Unique integration. The indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, that was, remember, the option for the disciples had the option to have this. They didn't do it, but they had the option. They chose not to ask. In our dispensation, it's not even something you ask for, it happens. It's automatic as a result of salvation. And in Acts 1:5, was just before he ascended, it says, you heard from me that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, that occurred 10 days later. Approximately. Remember, he ascended to heaven on the 40th day, and then Pentecost is on the 50th day. Pentecost means count 50, and of course that's from the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So you have the whole ritual plan of Israel is pointing to Christ, and one aspect of that ritual plan is his showing up, his function in his work on the cross, and then subsequently the conveyance of the power to the church. So just before he ascended to heaven, about 10 days ahead of this, that's when this happened. These prophecies were fulfilled on the 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. And of course, those are the passages that we'll see, and they reference the unique pattern that was established for the first 40 years of the church. And that has to do with water baptism. You know, he contrasts here water baptism with baptism of the Spirit. So we have a transitional period. And that's where the concept of water baptism comes into play. And at this point in the church, water baptism is. Water baptism was never efficacious. The issue, it was a symbol. It was a ritual that showed a reality that needed to be explained at the moment. Because why? There was no doctrine written down. See, they didn't have this again. Remember, this is the first 40 years of the church. There was very little written material. It was being composed. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, were writing the material. So they had it in fragmentary form. And at the beginning of this, they didn't have anything. So what did they do? They just kept on with the ritual that they had been shown. And that was perfectly okay, because it actually explained to them what was happening. And as long as the ritual, again, ritual is okay as long as you remember the reality. See, the problem with ritual is that too often, and invariably, the initial people who utilize it, it's beneficial for. But after the second generation, and especially the third generation, that is no longer beneficial because the natural mind looks to the visible and empirical rather than to the spiritual and the doctrinal. And so the problem with ritual is eventually it becomes an impediment. Because people look at the empirical and they think that's what's going on. And it's not. And so that means, what that means is you've got many people attending churches in denominations who are filled with ritual that aren't saved. But they think they are. And that's a problem. Because there's nothing worse than to think you're saved and not be saved. Because you're like the Pharisees then. They thought they were righteous, and they weren't. They thought they were not in need of a Savior, But they did need a Savior. And so they rejected the Savior. Well, what does that leave you? Lake of fire. That's bad. So, I mean, the problem with legalism and religion is it takes you away from the reality if you're not careful. Now, again, there's places where it can be, for a brief period of time, beneficial, as it was here, 40 years. 40 years. It was a valid function. And, of course, today it's even practiced. But the bottom line is people should know better today. And if someone is water baptized, that's their business. But nonetheless, they got to realize that the real issue is the spirit baptism. And that needs to be communicated if they're going to go through that ritual. Not even if they're not, because you don't need to bother, is the point. Water baptism was used during the dispensation of the hypostatic union and was carried over for the first 40 years of the church age. During this part of the first pre-canon part of the church age, it was used as a teaching aid to picture the principles of the spirit baptism. See, here we go right back to what the point of ritual is. Ritual is always designed to reveal an invisible reality. That's doctrinal. See, that's the issue. My Father wishes for those who worship Him in spirit and truth. So that's invisible. That's doctrinal. And that's under the mentorship of the Spirit, you see. So it's not some overt thing that you do. It's a reality that you have in your soul based on the Word of God's instruction. And ultimately, that's the issue. That's faith. So in the Greek, the word baptizo is transliterated into the English as baptized. Remember, there's two ways words can come into a language. You can either transliterate them, which occurs quite often, actually, or they can be translated. The problem with transliteration is that you got to go back to the other language to get the meaning. And too often what will happen is people will superimpose their own idea of what it means after the transliteration occurs. So if you go back to the original language, it has one meaning, and you get to the new language and it's different ultimately after time. Where a translation actually takes the old word and makes it a different word in the new, and the two definitions are the same. So that's a better situation. In this case, it's transliterated. So the words that are misunderstood in the Bible are very often transliterated, not translated. An example of that is angel, like in Revelation, which means communicator. She's a communicator. Well, if you say angel, you're thinking, oh, this is the person that's, this is like Gabriel and Michael and these big, you know, these super creatures. But that's not what it means. It means communicator. Why does it say, why is angel communicator? Well, that was their job. In the Old Testament, remember, the Word of God was communicated to mankind by the angels, communicators. It doesn't do that today. The truth is, today we have a different set of doctrine, and so we're communicating to them. How amazing is that? I mean, we're actually instructing the angels. Why? Because God is revealing to the church the information about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that wasn't previously communicated. That's why it's called a ministry, a mystery. So the church, as it exegetes the Word of God, and that's communicated, actually reveals information to the angels that they don't know. Because it wasn't revealed. It was kept behind. God kept it under wraps purposefully because of the angelic conflict. Because had they known, then they would have had ways of dealing with it. But as it was sprung on them. And so they had to deal with this power in a way that they never would have anticipated. So in essence, you have Christ being represented over and over again to church age believers, and that's our mission. So that power is revealed to the angels through our conduct and through the function of the communication of the Word of God. So baptized means to be identified with something such that a permanent change is made. A good example of this, and we've studied this at length in the past, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, is when a cucumber is baptized in a vinegar solution and becomes a pickle. You see, you can't take a pickle and go back and be a cucumber. It doesn't work. It's totally different. Tastes different. Has a different texture. In fact, it can be sweet or sour. It's not a cucumber anymore. Cucumbers are neutral, more or less. and then it's baptized in the vinegar solution or whatever solution you put it in, and then it becomes that. Well, that's what happened to you at salvation. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you became that new man. So that's why we refer to the church age believer as a new spiritual species. And the word that's used to describe that is kainos in the Greek. K-I-I-N-O-S. Kainos katisis. New creature. The kainos means a never and heretofore never seen creature. So we make that new spiritual species. Because it's a new identity in Christ, and it's a spiritual real identity because it's relating to God. That's you at the point of salvation. So you're completely new and different. So you're different from an unbeliever. And what that means, of course, is that you have a human spirit. And you have all the other 40 things associated with your identity as a church-age believer. And that's made possible by the baptism of the Spirit. That's the agency where it's accomplished. So in the ritual of water baptism, going under the water was a picture of identification with Christ in his death and burial. There's where the old man went. Coming out of the water was a picture of identification with Christ in his resurrection, the new man. So the water baptism is a perfect picture of what's going on here. Your old man is dead, positionally. Now, experientially, it's still functional, and you still have one, and yeah, it's not resolved. The issues of that pressure haven't been totally removed from you yet. They will be when you're resurrected. Actually, though, if you go to heaven before the resurrection, because if you die before the actual resurrection, and you're in the new heaven, in heaven you'll have a new body with no old sin nature. So the issues will be gone there, too. But in this mortal body, this physical body that descended from Adam, we have this ingrained, and we call it genetically formed, old sin nature. And that becomes the basis for one of the major facets of our challenge in life. That's the inside agent that is in concert with the kingdom of darkness. That automatically brings us into alignment with it if we don't have doctrine. Remember, there is no vacuum in the end. You're either functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God because you're persistent and consistent in the acquisition of that information, and it becomes your priority, or minus that, you're left with what's the fault. The fault is kingdom of darkness functional in the cosmos. So the only way we remain not of the world while we're in the world and not of it is to persist in the Word of God. Now, positionally, again, we're not in the world, but we can function as though we are. And that's of course, becomes the issue. It goes right back to what? Volition. Will we choose to obey what the Word of God says? That's the question. That's always the case. Will we choose? Now that we have the completed canon of Scripture, the Word of God completely explains the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there is no longer need for the ritual. See, that's the point. Again, if you persist in doing the ritual, that's okay, maybe, as long as it's done with full cognizance of the truth of the baptism of the Spirit. And again, some denominations practice it. I think it's redundant and not beneficial because too many people will see the overt and forget the invisible. But that's their business. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the event that begins the church age, as we see in Acts 2, 1-4. When the day of Pentecost had come, again, this was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, they called together in one place, and suddenly there came of heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house there where they were sitting. So this was the experience they had in that unique period of time at the first Pentecost. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves and each rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And of course, we've studied that before too. This is a point of big problem in the church because people don't recognize that tongues is simply a language. And it was, again, we go back to Isaiah to see why, what was going on here. The purpose for this was to evangelize the other Israelites or Jewish people that were in the vicinity. That was the purpose. And of course, it's also a transient phenomenon, speaking another language. And of course, the mandate was, if there is not someone who understands, who can interpret that language, you can't speak in it. The protocol of the church, if there was no interpretation, there was no languages. So someone in the audience, during while this was valid, and of course that was up until, that was also 40 years. 70 AD was when this terminated, per, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 13, 7 or 8, in that area. It's middle of 1 Corinthians 13. Where there are tongues, they will cease. The word being cease, the word cease there means cease rapidly. You just stop. And of course, what that meant was when Israel was taken out by Titus in 70 AD, there was no longer a need to evangelize Israel. They weren't there. The diaspora had occurred, and that issue of tongues was gone. So there was no point at that point. The mission for that spiritual gift was finished. So it's not about it. That's how it actually manifested itself, remember, on that first day. And in Acts 11, we have the baptism that relates to the Gentiles. Remember, there were two, we talked about this, and I think I spent a while on this 2 or 3 years ago. There was this period of time of 10 or 15 years between God giving the word of God to Israel and then him giving it to the Gentiles. It's a long time. So he gave the Jewish people, the Israelites, who were given the word initially, a lot of time to adjust to the new reality that there was not going to be any differentiation between Israel and Gentile in the church. They had a lot of time to adjust to that. Still they had problems with it. But they were given a lot of time to make the adjustment. And this is where it happened there. It says, and they began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So this was Peter. Remember, Peter had serious issues with this. Well, he wasn't the only one. It wasn't until Paul came along that it was completely explained. I mean, really, the rest of the original 12 apostles had problems. John to a lesser extent. But they had problems with the moving into the Gentile sphere, which was why Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's us. Actually, he's apostle to the entire church in the church age. Because in the church age, the racial distinctions go away. Again, it goes back to the principle of the new spiritual species. That new identity becomes the issue, not your genetic heritage. So the mechanics of the baptism of the Spirit are described in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, for by one Spirit all were baptized into one body, the church. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, they were all made to drink of one Spirit. So there's the amalgamation of all mankind into one new man by virtue of the baptism of the Spirit. And in Galatians 3, in verse 26, we have, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Again, the issue is in Christ. In Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So we have this new identity that it becomes the basis of our relationship with God. And so all these other distinctions that come from first birth are irrelevant. And of course you see too often in denominations people making issues of all this stuff. You know, we have the Church of God of this particular country or the Church of this country. You know, it's a bunch of garbage. It's just the Church of God. Now you can choose to identify yourself any way you want, I guess, but to make a genetic issue out of things is to actually oppose Christ. Because we're in union with him and it's all one. So it's better to have a local assembly named the Church of God at X or the Church of, you know, whatever. Take your pick.
that should be more related to where you happen to be, maybe, geographically, than to a nationality or a race. Because all those are issues. Those are issues that are not a factor. Like everything else in our portfolio of invisible assets, the baptism of the Spirit is an invisible asset, and therefore is not experienced or felt, nor is it a system of emotion. This means that the baptism of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues, it's not progressive, it cannot be improved or developed, such as the so-called second blessing, and it is not related to any form of human merit or human works. You are completely baptized with the Spirit at the point of salvation. And that establishes your position. See, that's what's going on with it. It's setting you up in a position in Christ, which makes possible for your function in the protocols of the church. So your cognition, as we'll see, of this reality will change based on your doctrine. But it hasn't changed your reality. The reality is what it is. You are completely baptized with the Holy Spirit and completely in union with Christ at the point of salvation, no matter what you do afterwards. You will be, generally speaking, totally oblivious of this. You may have some cognizance of it if you're sitting in the local assembly that teaches it. But many believers are not going to have a clue because they haven't been taught. But they have been saved. So this is a reality for them whether they know it or not. So no one has ever done anything to earn or deserve the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's completely finished at the moment of salvation. It's eternal. It's only known and understood through post-salvation spiritual growth that occurs with the result of the perception, metabolization, and application of the Bible doctrine, of the mystery doctrine of the church age, that's found in the New Testament epistles. And that's the only place it's found. And of course, that's why in our teaching, we come into the Bible through the epistles and then branch out from there. And we view everything in the Bible in the context of the epistles. So the epistles become our first priority. Again, you can start, there are denominations that start in different places. But if, for example, and I've said this before, you start in the Old Testament, you've got serious problems. Because now the law is going to be the whole paradigm, the whole model, for your view of the rest of the work. So there's no way you're going to understand grace. Because you can't. You may give lip service to it, but your thinking will not even be close to reality. Because you don't get it. You're viewing grace through the law. Well, no. Sorry. The law is completely set aside. And it's not a factor. It is implemented by means of grace. You see, that's why it's not legalism. He who walks by means of the Spirit does not violate the law. So we come right in through the epistles and go from there. So we go from there to back into the book of the Gospels and into Revelation and then on back through into the Old Testament. And so there's benefit to be things to be understood in all those areas of the Word, because all the Word is inspired. It's God-breathed and beneficial for our instruction. But we have to rightly divide the word of truth, which means simply prioritize that which is most recent. And that's that simple, really. You get down to it. The epistles were the latest information communicated. And so if someone wrote you a series of letters, and they were communicating information to you about where they were going to be, and they started off in one place, and they traveled to another place, and they traveled to another place, and they did this over a course of years, and you were going to meet with them, would you go back to the letter they wrote you 10 years ago and go there and meet them? Oh, that's kind of stupid. They're not there anymore. You got to go where they wrote last. Well, that's the epistles. Does that mean it's no benefit to understanding their process and the travelings that they've done? No, it's perfectly great to understand that. But you start where they wrote the last letter. And that's what we do. We start where they wrote, where the last communication to us, and of course the New Testament canon is complete, So we have the complete information that we need to know for now. All that we need to know for salvation and the spiritual life has been conveyed to us in the completed canon. But we have to start in the right place to have the proper priority. So that sets everything up in proper. So we start through the New Testament epistles, and of course, as I said just a bit ago, the New Testament epistles contain what is referred to, what the Bible refers to as, mystery doctrine, which means it was not previously communicated. So there's information that you need to know to properly understand what was written prior. And if you don't have that as your basis of analysis, you will not get it. You'll be off on some tangent because you'll think that the Bible says something that it does not. Well, it does say it, actually. But you didn't start at the right place. You met them in the wrong city. And so you never met up with them. You didn't meet them. You got to start where God is right now in his teaching of his people. And that's in the epistles. So the principles of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that are revealed in the scripture must be learned in order to be understood, because the believer cannot understand and apply it in a state of ignorance of Bible doctrine. Or, I might say, in a state of false dividing of Bible doctrine. Again, the principle of baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't even exist in the Old Testament. So if you're going to start there, you got nothing going with this. That doesn't exist. I mean, even the principle of Jesus Christ that's revealed in Gospels as he addressed himself to Israel, that's not in the Old Testament. It's there that he's coming. It's there that he's going to do certain things. He's going to resolve the sin problem and ultimately then resolve the problem of the world's system. But it doesn't talk about the details of how he's going to do it. See, it's looking forward to a reality that's been completed. So our job is to come in after the fact and go backwards and view it from that perspective, because that's where we are. The finished work of Christ is accomplished. We have to live in view of that. And we do that by means of grace. Because it's already been established. And that's why this is called the dispensation or economy of grace. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the basis of the extension of the power used by our Lord in hypostatic union into the church age. So, in essence, what that means is we are replicating him. I mean, that's, if there's one thing you can take away from this, it's that. Your function in life is to replicate Jesus Christ in unglorified humanity. Remember, we can't replicate his undiminished deity. Not our job. Can't go there. But we can replicate his function in his unglorified humanity. We have 100% of the assets that we'll see that are divinely provided to accomplish that. 100%. So baptism means we are identified with Christ, and this is an expressed by the unique phrase, in Christ, that is, quote, in Christ, unquote, that is consistently used through the New Testament scriptures and nowhere else. This means we are related to Christ and the power that he used during the hypostatic union and not any other dispensation. You see, Christ is our role model. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who implemented it. He demonstrated that it would work. He tested it under the greatest pressure possible, the cross, remaining impeccable. So our job is to deploy that same system in the environment that God allows us to be in, whatever that happens to be, prosperity or adversity or some combination. Generally, it will be some combination. It doesn't matter which, though, because living is Christ, dying is Christ. And no matter what happens, remember, death is separation. You can be dead to certain prosperities because you've been separated from it. And that may well happen in our country. That doesn't matter, because your separation from that is Christ. And Christ will fulfill all your needs in the midst of that separation if that occurs. So it's not anything for us to get upset about or concerned about. We're to focus on him. And remember, our life on this planet is a means to an end. Not an end in itself. Not that it's not perfectly fine to have great things happen and accomplish and do and whatever. That's great. God loves to allow us to have those things. But the end game is Christ. Always. And if you have that as your whole focus in life, it doesn't matter what happens, you can deal with it. That's why in our experience we have, I can keep on doing all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his power through me. I'll get to that in a minute. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is therefore the transitional link that connects the two Christocentric dispensations. We have the same benefits as Christ had during his life on the earth and glorified humanity during the power demonstration of the hypostatic union. Remember, see, we are in a Christocentric dispensation. Hypostatic union and the church are Christocentric. The whole focus of our relationship with God is Christ. Before that, it was not quite so specific. Remember, if you think about the Old Testament, it was God. Now, it was Christ. We know that. But how do we know that? You can't go back to the Old Testament and know that. You know that because you started in the new and went back. That's why you know that. See, the information about God, Adonai, in the Old Testament is revealed to us in greater measure in the New Testament. So we take the Old... If you start in the Old Testament, you're not going to see Christ so clearly. I mean, he's there. And you can look at the prophecies and say, oh yeah, he's going to do this, he's going to do this. And that's what Israel had. They had all of these prophecies that he came to fulfill, which is he did during the Gospels. I mean, that's in the Gospels. That's why he did all the miracles. I mean, they had all these prophecies. He's going to do this, he's going to do this. He's going to do this, he's going to do this. And he did all of them. He completely fulfilled the law and the prophets. So they should have known. But no, they didn't want to know. They said, no, that's not our... He's not our Messiah. Uh-uh, we're waiting. We want him to come and deliver us. Well, he did deliver them. He delivered them from sin, which is a big problem. No, they wanted delivered from the Romans. So that's not him. But it was there for them to see. But we go back from the New Testament and we can see clearly who was being revealed. That it was Christ. As he was revealed to them in that time frame. Based on the information that God was allowing to be conveyed to them at that time. You see? So I mean, that's an extension or a addition to the information that's available because of what? We are after Christ. We're in that post period where Christ has already finished his work. So God is free to convey more information to us. Which he did in the epistles. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the basis for creating the new spiritual species for the deployment of divine power that is available to every church age believer equally. Again, this is the perfect equality that exists only in the spiritual life. The only place, I mean, people are always complaining and whining about inequality. But the real bottom line is they shouldn't be complaining about inequality. They should be parlaying their relationship with Christ into a situation of absolute perfect equality. And then as God desires, he'll convey to them whatever else they need. If they need anything. They may not. It's his business. So we have to be willing to wait on God. And people to get upset about inequalities is not the point. It's not the point of the church to have to deal with inequalities in the world. It's not our job. Our job is to communicate about the equality that exists in the church in the spiritual sense. And when people prioritize that and make that their first focus, then God is going to convey to them according to his perfect integrity. And it will be more than they can ask or imagine. So we don't even need to worry about it. Of course, they do. I mean, too often, think about how much the quote church, unquote, and I put that in quotes because it may or may not really be the church. It just looks like one. Gets involved in temporal things. And that was the big problem with the Catholic Church from the beginning. They got involved with temporal things. It wasn't their job. Took them right out of course. They're totally off base with that. And as a result of that, we have the Dark Ages and all that stuff. Because they got off track. Getting involved with the temporal. It's not their job to get involved with the temporal. Why did they get involved with the temporal? Well, they entered the doctrine through the Gospels. not through the epistles. So their whole model was the Gospels. And they went back to the Old Testament from there, and so they created their own new world, not recognizing that they were not supposed to do that. It wasn't their mission. So they kind of adopted the mission of Israel in the church age and tried to replicate it. And it wasn't their job. It takes them totally off track. Rather than coming in through the epistles and recognizing that they are the new man and they're a spiritual species, and that the details of this life will be taken care of by God in His time, our job is simply to orient to Him first. And then He will provide us according to His perfect integrity. And we needn't be concerned about it. This includes the omnipotence of God the Father that's related to the portfolio or provision of our portfolio of invisible assets per Ephesians 1:3, which we've seen often. This is the preposition of all the assets that you need to live your life in time. Everything you need has already been set aside. God is waiting for you to have the capacity to convey this to you. And there's nothing that anybody else outside of you can do to stop you from getting it when you're ready. So uptrends and downtrends, prosperity or lack of it, doesn't matter. When God's ready to convey this to you, it will be dumped on you. And no one can stop it. That's our focus. Advancing in the plan so we have capacity for that to occur. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to look at the Scripture and determine our unique situation and how we function before you as Christ did. Help us to recall this and implement the doctrine the same way He did, so that we can function in the spiritual life, glorifying you as we deploy your word into the problems that we face. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.